Zechariah, tonight we're going to read from the last chapter of the book, chapter 14 of the prophecy of Zechariah. Not just as difficult to find as some of the other minor prophets, because it's the longest of the 12 books, and also because it's the last book but one in the Old Testament. So we trust you'll be able to find Zechariah. It's chapter 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this last chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Beginning then at verse 1, Zechariah chapter 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up, and the inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word tonight to every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. Contrary to the thinking of many people in this day and generation, the Old Testament is full of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament continually sets forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in all his glory and in all his humiliation as well. The Bible in the Old Testament presents the Savior, the Lord Jesus, as the only Savior in all ages. I believe that Old Testament saints from the days of Adam right up until the closing of the Old Testament, Old Testament saints were saved by faith, the same way in which we are saved by faith. They were saved like we are by looking to Christ. The difference being that by faith they looked forward to Christ, whom they had not seen, and we, by faith, look back to Christ, whom we have not seen. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And we, too, rejoice, looking back to the day in which Christ walked this earth and died upon the cross. You see, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. I believe whenever Peter said in Acts 4 verse 12, he was speaking of all saints in all ages, when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That being the case, I'm convinced that the Jewish people, God's old people, the Old Testament people, knew a lot more about Christ than we sometimes give them credit for. Because from the Garden of Eden, right throughout the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is continually set forth in all of his glory and in all of his majesty, and his great work of redemption is so clearly set forth in the Old Testament. Right from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, and in due course having his own heel bruised. And in that text of Scripture, you have the fact that the Messiah will be a man-child. He'll be born of a woman. That's a reference to his virgin birth. He will suffer, because the Bible says his heel will be bruised, and he will defeat Satan. He will crush Satan's head. And that points forward to that day that will come for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles as well, whenever the Lord Jesus would die upon a cross and break the power of Satan. And from that moment on, right throughout the Old Testament, many, many prophecies were given about the Savior. You can read many of them in the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are messianic. Psalm 22, you can't read that Psalm without being drawn to the cross. Psalm 23, Psalm 24, messianic Psalms, as are many others. Then you come to some of the great prophetic books. Song of Solomon, in many respects, is a prophetic book. It sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The book of Proverbs is full of Christ because it speaks of wisdom more than any other book, and the Lord Jesus Christ and him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of God. And then you have books like Isaiah, and there are some great chapters in Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 53, and many other chapters as well that clearly set forth in a prophetic manner the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's all of that typology in Scripture in the Old Testament that pointed the Jewish people to the coming Messiah. The lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb, was pointing clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood with his ministry and the garments that the high priest wore, all of it spoke of Christ. All of the sacrifices pointed to Christ, and the tabernacle, and then later on the temple with its structure and its furnishings and its furniture, it all pointed to Christ. And even some of the kings in the Old Testament, King David himself was a type of Christ. And so as the Jewish people would have looked at all of these types, all of the promises, all of the prophecies, and thought upon many of the Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was giving them a very clear and a very vivid picture of who the Messiah would be. And the penultimate book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, is a book that is literally brimming with the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you study virtually every chapter of Zechariah carefully, you will discover that Christ is within this prophecy in a wonderful, wonderful way. It's a tremendous book. It's worthy of our study. And tonight we're just going, as we have been doing, going to give an overview of this prophecy of Zechariah. And as we do so, we're going to be focusing upon what it teaches us about the person and work of our blessed Lord. So tonight, the subject, the prophet Zechariah, and in the tradition that we've been following, we're looking first of all at the man. We're introduced to him, of course, in the very first verse of the prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. The name Zechariah, it literally means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And even in Zechariah's name, there's that wonderful thought that the Lord has remembered his people. He has brought them out of their captivity in Babylon. He has remembered their affliction. He has remembered his covenant with them. and he has brought them back into the land of Israel and back into the city of Jerusalem. He has not forgotten his people. The name Zechariah was a very popular Jewish name. There are several Zechariahs in Scripture, and it was a very prevalent name, probably because of what it means. Many parents, undoubtedly, going through married life, praying for children, asking the Lord to remember them. And then whenever God answered prayer and they gave birth to a little baby boy, it was a common practice to call that little boy Zechariah. Just putting it on record that the Lord has remembered us as we have sought his face. And maybe that was the thinking behind the parents of this prophet that we're considering tonight. Thankful to God for his remembrance of their need. And truly, God ever remembers his people in all of their need. There are several wonderful instances in the book of Genesis where God very especially remembered his people, and not only his people, but also his creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. We've maybe thought about that little phrase, and God remembered Noah, and so he did. But have you ever considered that it goes on to say, and God also remembered every living thing? Remember the old spiritual song, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. And as those animals were in the ark for that lengthy period of time, over 1 year, and many of the animals, there were two of them, some there were sevens, because they had to offer sacrifice and they had to eat, so the clean animals were brought in by sevens. You don't sometimes see that in the little children's books, but then the unclean animals were brought in by two. And the Lord watched over every single one of them. And all the while he remembered Noah and he remembered his family. And then in Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 29, we read about the prayer life of Abraham as he prayed for his nephew Lot and that family down there in Sodom. And it says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Here was a man who had a burden for his family, concerned about where they were living, how they were living, and what their future would be whenever judgment came. And Abraham got to his place, and he rose up early, and he looked out, and God remembered Abraham. God remembers his praying people. God remembers the plight of his people. God remembers the trials and the burdens that his people go through. God remembers the needs of his people. Genesis 30 and verse 22. And God remembered Rachel and hearkened unto her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. Now she had been praying for years about this problem, about this barrenness, along with other people like Sarah and Hannah, maybe thinking that, well, there's no chance that I'm going to bear a child now. But we've often said in Scripture, the barren wombs often give birth to the best of sons. And after all of these years of praying, God remembered Rachel, and she was able to say, I'm sure like Hannah, for this child I prayed, and God hath given me the request that I desired of him, or the petition that I desired of him. Keep on praying. Maybe a need in your life, maybe a need in your home, and maybe a need in your family. God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Rachel. And then there's the entire nation of Israel as they were captives in Egypt. And it says in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning. Now they have been there for many years now. Affliction is at its height. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And God looked down upon the children of Israel. And God had respect unto them. He remembered them. He remembered their affliction. And that should fill us tonight with wonderful confidence as we think about this name, Zechariah, whom God remembers, or the Lord remembers. God remembers you. Even whenever we forget about him, God remembers us. Even whenever we wonder if God really does remember us, he assures us. And the hymn writer said it well whenever he said, or she said, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. The Lord remembers. The only thing that God does not remember is sin whenever it's confessed and repented of. Zechariah's family were evidently a godly family. It says that he was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. He came from a family of prophets, a family of priests, so to speak. It says there his father was Berechiah. And that name literally means whom Jehovah hath blessed. And then his grandfather was a priest called Iddo, and the name Iddo means timely or seasonable. And you can look back into the book of Nehemiah and you'll discover that Iddo was a priest. And so Zechariah came therefore from a priestly line. His grandfather was a priest. Zechariah himself was a priest. And then his father in between was a priest. And this family were among the Jewish exiles that returned from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Iddo was mentioned twice in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 4 and verse number 16. So it stands that this man, Zechariah, came from a godly family. His father was a priest. His grandfather was a priest. They were a family, whenever you think about the names and their experiences, a family that God remembered, a family that the Lord blessed, and a family that God caused to return to their homeland in his season. And you can take those three names and those three thoughts and apply them to your own lives. Has not the Lord blessed us? Is it not true that the Lord remembers us? And is it not the case that the Lord draws the wanderer back to himself? So there you have the man. Secondly, and very, very briefly, the ministry. Zechariah's book is the longest of all of the minor prophets, 14 chapters, so it's a lot longer than some of the other minor prophets. And it was while he was ministering as a priest that God called Zechariah to be a prophet. And so he had a very wonderful and a unique role. He was a prophet priest. He fulfilled those two offices. He was a priest. He was born into this priestly family. And then God called him to be a prophet. And while he was prophesying, he was a contemporary of Haggai. And so he was a post-captivity prophet. And he sought to encourage the people of God, along with Haggai, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. We thought about Haggai's ministry last Tuesday night. And Zechariah was a co-worker along with Haggai, and he sought to be an encourager and encourage the people to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem that was lying waste. And how important that message is today, even for us. And here we have it emphasized in Haggai. And then if you missed it in Haggai, you read on and you get it again in Zechariah. And so God speaks once and sometimes twice, but man perceiveth it not. And I wonder tonight, how many times has the Lord challenged us about getting involved in the work of the house of God? His house, in many respects and in many areas, lies waste, and there's work to be done. And God speaks to us and then has to speak to us again. And we wonder, do we take up the real challenge about building again the house of God? Zechariah was a man who was burdened for and believed in revival. The ministry that God gave him was essentially a ministry of revival. Chapter 1 and verse 3, the message that God gave to him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So this man's ministry was one of encouraging the people not only to get involved in the work of God, but to seek to turn their hearts back to God. And God assured them that if they turned, the Lord would turn and have mercy and give blessing even to them. One of the most well-known verses in the book is chapter 4 and verse number 6. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Those words were spoken to Zerubbabel. He had got a little bit discouraged that some of the people were idle and apathetic in different things. And the Lord was encouraging this man that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And it's not about human gift or human ability. It's about knowing the indwelling and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And God's work cannot be carried on and will never prosper in the energy of the flesh, regardless of how gifted or talented any individual thinks they may be. It's not by human might. It's not by human endeavor. It's not by human power or programs or techniques, but it's by the Spirit of God. And every time the church of God was blessed in the Bible, Old Testament or New, it was always down to the movings of the Spirit of God. And if God is to bless this church with an awakening, and if God is to move in this community and stir hearts, it'll only be whenever the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost himself, lays hold upon people and enables us to live victorious Christian lives, to pray in the Spirit, to labor in the Spirit, to live in the realm of the Spirit. And God surely was going to bless the people of Israel as they continued to build this temple. But then thirdly, and maybe a little bit more detail, the message. What was the message that Zechariah preached? Well, being 14 chapters long, you would understand that the outline of the book and the structure of the book is quite a bit more complex than some of the other minor prophets. We might summarize the book in this manner. There are two main sections in the book. The first section begins at chapter 1 and concludes in chapter 8. And it was written by Zechariah during the building of the temple. And then the second section begins at chapter 9 and concludes in chapter 14. And it was written after the temple had been completed. And between the two sections of the book, there's a period or a gap of approximately 30 years. Considering that first section of the book, there are two parts to it. Chapters 1 to 6 give 8 visions that Zechariah gives an account of, all regarding Israel's future. And then the second part of the first section, from chapter 7 to 8, there are 4 messages that Zechariah preaches, showing the children of Israel what it is that God requires of them. And then the second section, there contains 2 main burdens. Chapter 9 to chapter 11 speaks of the coming of Christ. And then chapter 12 to chapter 14 speaks of the kingdom of Christ. And all in all, the 14 chapters of Zechariah are all very positive because it is full of Christ. How's this man to encourage these people to build this temple? Very simply, by pointing them to the Lord, pointing them to Christ. They're living in difficult times. They've returned from captivity. The land is desolate and barren. They don't have a lot of means, perhaps, at their disposal. Things are hard. People are complaining that the temple isn't as big as Solomon's temple. Some of them are despising the day of small things. And how is this man to encourage these people to go on with God and to go through with God? Very simply, by pointing them to Christ. And so it's a very positive book because it is full of Christ. And despite all of the hardships and the work of God in our day and generation, despite the apathy and the barrenness, and despite the opposition that there is, believers today should not be pessimistic. We should be realistic, and I believe we should be positive, especially whenever we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You have those wonderful words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that speak with running, with patience, the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so often, whenever we fail and whenever we sin, it besets us, it discourages us, it hinders us, and there are weights that need to be laid aside. And Paul says, run with patience, the race that is set before us. It takes patience because we're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon race. And then he says, how are we to do this? Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's the Lord that begins the work in us, and it's the Lord that completes it. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's not about running in the energy of the flesh, but looking on to the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And then he says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Do you ever get weary in the Christian life? Do you ever feel like fainting, throwing the towel in, giving up, taking a back seat, slackening the ropes a little bit, slowing down the pace a little bit, maybe not just doing as much or taking it as seriously? After all, you're going to heaven, and what's the point getting so intense about the whole thing? We can feel like that often. But Paul says the remedy is by looking unto Christ and considering him who died upon the cross for our sins. And I think Zechariah had this same mentality. With the exception of the great prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Zechariah is the most messianic of all the Old Testament prophecies. He speaks more about the coming Messiah, he speaks more about Christ than any of the other minor prophets. And so as a book, it is full of Christ. And in the time that's left, I just want to focus upon Christ in Zechariah under four simple headings: his identification, his humiliation, his salvation, and then lastly, his coronation. First of all, his identification. And you'll see this in two different lights: his titles and his offices. If you turn to chapter 3 of Zechariah and look there at verse number 8. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And there you have the Messiah identified, and two titles are given to him. The first title being that of the servant. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, came into this world as the servant of the Lord, the perfect servant of Jehovah. In the book of Exodus, you've got a lovely picture of the Hebrew bondservant in Exodus 21. And he's under constraint and compulsion to serve his master for a period of time. And whenever the 7 years are up, he's allowed to go out free. But if he shall plainly say, I love my master, I will not go out free, thou shalt take him to the door and bore his through with an awl, and he shall be thy servant forever. And that was the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to do the will of his Father. He was the perfect servant of Jehovah. Now, being a servant implies work. And the Lord Jesus came into this world to work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Yes, he came to be an example. Yes, he came to be a preacher. Yes, he came to be a savior. Yes, he came to perform miracles, but he also came to be a worker. Why? Because all of humanity who are outside of Christ are under, wittingly or unwittingly, a covenant of works. The world forgets about this. Even people that come to church never think about this. If you're not converted or somebody is not saved, they are under a covenant of works. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he brought them into a covenant of works. If they obeyed the law of the Lord, they would live. If they disobeyed the law of the Lord, they would die. It all concerned eating or abstaining from that tree of knowledge and good and evil. And whenever Adam sinned, all humanity was plunged into ruin, because they're under this covenant that they have no longer any will or ability or desire to fulfill. And so we're under a covenant of works. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the last Adam, to fulfill this covenant of works and to undo everything that Adam had broken. And he came into the world to work and to fulfill the law of God. And he did that perfectly. You study the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel sets forth Christ as the King. Mark's Gospel sets forth Christ as the servant. Luke's Gospel sets him forth as the Son of Man. John's Gospel sets him forth as the Son of God. And the key verse in the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And the word minister there literally means to serve. I didn't come into this world for you to serve me. I came into this world to serve you and to work, because that's what he is. He's a servant. And then another title that's given to the Lord is the branch. And we see him further identified, the servant, the branch. He's also called the branch in chapter 6 and verse number 12. Now, this was a familiar Old Testament title for the coming Messiah, the branch. It's mentioned in Isaiah 4, 2. Also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And whenever we think of the branch, it reminds me anyway of certain things. Whenever Moses and Aaron were seeking to lead the Israelite people, they had a lot of strife and disunity to contend with. And one of the problems was that people rejected their authority. They rejected the authority of Moses as a prophet, and they rejected the authority of Aaron as a priest. And so God says, right, we'll have a test to see who the real priest is. And he told the people who professed to be God's anointed to go and get rods, almond rods. Just cut a branch off an almond tree, let it die, let it sit there, and whichever rod springs forth into life and brings forth buds, that's the man who's my priest. And they wrote their names on the rods, and Aaron's rod was the rod that budded. And again, it speaks to us of Christ, God's anointed, the resurrection and the life. It also reminds me of Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. And we see Christ growing up, the righteous branch. It speaks of life. It speaks of growth. And then there's another thing that I thought about. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6? Elisha had a school of prophets. And they said that the place that we're dwelling at presently is too straight for us. And they decided to go somewhere else and essentially build themselves a new Bible college. And one of the young men took an axe. And as he was felling down a tree, the axe head came off and landed in the river. And he immediately stopped what he was doing, because he knows there's no point trying to cut down a tree if I've lost my cutting edge. And he went to Elisha, the man of God, told him what had happened. Elisha said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And then Elisha took a stick or a branch and cast it into the river. And the scripture says the iron did swim. And right there we have another wonderful picture of God's salvation. Here was iron lying inanimate, dead, if you like, at the bottom of this river. And as soon as this branch hit the waters, the iron rose up to the surface and did swim. And it speaks to us of newness of life because of our branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world and raising people up out of the deadness of sin. In fact, in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 78, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is given the title, the Day Spring. And if you have a marginal reference Bible, the Day Spring in your margin, it might correspond to the word branch, because it comes from the same root word. And so you see Christ the servant, Christ the branch, most clearly fulfilled in the Old Testament. So we see his identification in his titles. And then we also see the Messiah identified by virtue of his offices. Chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse number 13 says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon a throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." He shall be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah 6:13. The priest in Israel had two distinctive roles. First of all, to offer sacrifice for the people to cover their sins, and then to go into the holy place and to pray for the people before the Lord. And again, we see Christ wonderfully fulfilling the type of being the priest. He continually intercedes for his people. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever for his people. And you read the book of Hebrews and count it how many times Christ Jesus is referred to as our great high priest. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Ever lives to make intercession for us. Able to succor those who are tempted. offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has gone within the veil now to appear in the presence of God for us. As the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ was both the offerer and the offering. He was the one who offered the sacrifice, and he himself was the sacrifice. So we see that he is the priest. And we also see in that verse 13 of chapter 6 that he is the king, because it says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Chapter 9 of Zechariah and verse 9 says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He shall rule upon his throne. He is reigning presently. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must rule till he hath put all things under his feet. And there are those who teach and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule as King of Kings, and so he will. But we ought never to forget that he is presently reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in chapter 9 there, that ninth verse, it indicates that he is a lowly king. Behold, thy king cometh. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And that prophecy was fulfilled perfectly whenever the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter number 12, verses 14 through to verse number 16, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting upon an ass's colt. And if you study that lovely passage, you can look at it in Matthew 21, look at it in John chapter 12, and this donkey whereon never man sat. And I'm told if you ever try to sit upon a donkey or a pony or a foal or a horse, and nobody's ever sat upon it before, it'll not be too long until you're thrown over its head or it turfs you off onto the floor. But whenever the Savior came and sat upon this colt, it just yielded to him because he's Lord of all. Lowly, riding upon a colt into the city of Jerusalem. And they said, Hosanna, as her king came into the city itself. A prophecy fulfilled that was given by Zechariah 500 or more years before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born in that stable at Bethlehem. It reminds us of the instruments that God uses. Not many kings would think of going into the capital city of a nation on a donkey. But our Savior did. And then we also see his person. Whenever we see him identified, his titles, his offices, his person. Chapter 13 and verse number 7 shows us his deity. His deity. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. This is one of the great texts in the Word of God that shows us the very depths and heart of the cross. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, now listen to these words, that is my fellow, saith Jehovah, saith the Lord of hosts. And so Jehovah identifies this man, the king, the priest, the servant, the branch. He says, he is my fellow. He is my companion. He is my equal. He is co-equal with me. And it's a clear reference to his deity. Jesus Christ is the fellow of God the Father, the fellow of Jehovah. And then in chapter 6 and verse number 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch, or that text we looked at just a moment ago. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. So there we have his humanity. A very real and yet perfect humanity. So this Messiah that's coming is the servant. He's the branch. He's also the shepherd. He's the priest. He's the King, he's God, he's man, and yet he's one person. And so if you study Zechariah alone, you're getting a very full picture as to who Israel's Messiah is. There is his identification. Secondly, his humiliation. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 15 speak of his betrayal. So they weighed my price for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And if you think about those verses, the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy is astounding. It's not just telling us that the Messiah is God, he's eternal. He's going to become a man, he's going to be a king, he's going to be a priest, he's going to be a servant, he's going to be a branch, but he's also going to be betrayed. And he'll be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. And after he has been betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, those 30 pieces of silver will be cast down in the floor in the house of the Lord, and then they will be used to buy a potter's field. They'll be given into the very hand of the potter. Such an intricate prophecy. But if you read in Matthew 26, 14 to 16, you read about Judas Iscariot covenanting for 30 pieces of silver. And then whenever the Lord was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 27, Judas, when he saw that he was condemned, went to the high priests and cast the 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and they went and they bought a potter's field. And that prophecy in all of its detail was given over 500 years before that event happened. Friends, tonight, does that not fill us with assurance and with confidence that this book that we have in our hand, even the Old Testament that the Jewish people still have, even though they reject the Messiah, does not show to us tonight just how special this book is, that it's inspired and it's infallible? His humiliation, his betrayal is spoken of. The fact that he was pierced was spoken of, chapter 12 and verse number 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And just think about that for a moment or two. That's a reference to his crucifixion, as is Psalm 22 and verse number 16. But crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. And the Roman Empire did not conquer Israel until 65 years B.C. So somebody reading this prophecy mightn't have fully understood it, but it is showing to the Israelite people who would be in authority whenever the Messiah came, and also how he would be executed. And of course we see whenever Thomas had his doubts, he said in the upper room, unless I can put my finger into the nail prints, I'll not believe. And so the prophecy again was fulfilled. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? And it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. It also shows the fact that he was smitten by Jehovah on the cross. Chapter 13, verse 7, we've looked at it already. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Here he is identified as the shepherd. John chapter 10 calls him the good shepherd. Hebrews 13 calls him the great shepherd. 1 Peter 5 calls him the chief shepherd. And here we see the shepherd smitten. Smitten, as Isaiah said, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Jehovah, as the hymn writer said, bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. That verse from that lovely old hymn is taken from this very text of Scripture. And Jehovah's sword of justice awoke and was plunged into the very soul of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It speaks of penal substitution. Christ bearing the sins of his people upon the cross, taking the judgment and punishment of God for his people, right into the very eye of the storm. And we know that whenever he was smitten upon that cross, the sheep were scattered. Even his own disciples fled and scattered from the Garden of Gethsemane. And then whenever the New Testament church was persecuted, they were spread about everywhere and they went preaching the word. So you have his identification, his humiliation, also his salvation, chapter 13 and verse number 1. In that day shall a fountain be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And here you have a reference to Christ's cleansing blood. It forms the backdrop to William Cooper's great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And here Zechariah is encouraging these people that in the very house of David, the house that you're building, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand and minister. And just outside the city wall from the Temple Mount, he's going to shed his precious blood, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the Gentiles and all people from kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. His salvation. And then lastly, time is gone quickly, his coronation. Chapter 14 speaks of the great coronation day. It speaks to us of his return. Verse 4. And verse number 5 of chapter 14, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Then the last words in chapter 5, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. There's his coming to the Mount of Olives and coming with 10,000s of his saints, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 13. He's returning to this earth. The dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air. And then we will usher him back to this earth, fulfilling that lovely type that we see in the parable of the 10 virgins. Whenever the 5 wise virgins heard the call of the bridegroom, and they went out to meet him, and then they ushered him back to the place where they had been residing before. So you have his coronation, his return. And then verse number 9, you have his reign. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. King, notice what it says, over all the earth. Now I believe that the Bible plainly teaches that Christ will rule upon the earth. Whether you believe it's in the millennium or the new heavens or the new earth, he will reign upon the earth. Zechariah, a prophecy that's full of Christ. And I'm sure that whenever those two discouraged saints on the road to Emmaus, thinking that their dream was over, and they were discouraged, and the stranger came, and it was the Savior himself, and he opened the scriptures, and beginning at Moses, and in all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. And I'm sure that he took them to the book of Zechariah. And having done that, their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them by the way. And I trust that even tonight, as we have seen, hopefully, something of the glory of our Savior, that our hearts have been stirred and will be stirred even now to seek the Lord in prayer, to thank him for all that he is, and for all that he has done.